All right. Very good. This morning we sang the song, Grace That Is Greater Than All My Sin. Grace, grace. God's grace. And we're going to read about that this morning. And if you have your Bibles open at Titus chapter 2, I'd like to begin reading at verse 11. And I'm going to read down through chapter 3, verse 7. And as you know, there are no chapter divisions in the original manuscripts. So there was no division between chapter 2 and chapter 3. And really what we have is one continuous thought, beginning in chapter 2, verse 11, and continuing on down into chapter 3. So let me just read this entire text. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously and godly in the present age, ever expecting the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good works. These things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. Let no one disregard you. Remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed, to malign no one, to be uncontentious, gentle, showing every consideration for all men. For we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. But when the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us. Not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, that being justified by his grace, we might be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. It's interesting, in chapter 3, verses 4 through 7 is all one sentence. So he just builds as he goes through it. The whole sentence from what I just showed you to the end hinges upon verse 5. The main verb is in verse 5. He saved us. That's the main verb of that whole text and that whole long sentence that goes on there. You should underline those three words in your Bible. He saved us. Because in this, the full explanation of what it means to be a Christian is what he has in mind. And he does it in this main concept, this main thought, this verb phrase that he uses. God saved us. And the emphasis, of course, is that salvation, being saved, being made right before God, is a work that he does in totality. He does it all from beginning to end. He saves us. All we can do, as Francis Schaeffer used to say, is hold out the empty hands and exercise faith and receive the gift that God gives to us. Paul's thoughts on this begin in chapter 2, verse 11, when he calls our attention to what he calls the appearance of the grace of God. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation. Or another way to say it is the grace of God made an appearance. And he's saying at a particular point in time, somewhere in history, the grace of God was displayed in full manifestations. And of course, we know when that was. We just celebrated it. It's during the incarnation. It's Jesus Christ coming in to the world. One of the great proclamations of the Christian faith is that God's grace has come to mankind, that it was sent in the most decisive manner when Christ appeared on earth. And one of the things this tells us is that our God is not a God of abstractions. He didn't put a list of rules together and say, live by these rules. He overrode that by himself coming into the world, displaying it in a person and not in a list of platitudes or rules that he calls people to live by. He showed himself to us. And as I said, nowhere is this more evident than in the incarnation when Jesus Christ came into the world. If you go down to chapter 3, verse 4, he tells us that something else made an appearance. It says, but when the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared. So on the one hand, he says grace made an appearance. And now he says kindness and love made an appearance. That word appearance is a great word. Last Friday was Epiphany. Did you note it on your calendars? Some people were celebrating Epiphany. That's the Greek word that is used here, Epiphane, or Epiphanos. When it says the grace of God made an appearance, the kindness of God made an appearance. And then it also says that Jesus Christ is going to make an appearance in verse 13, looking for the blessed hope. This is in chapter 2, and the appearing of the glory of our great God. Three times he talks about something appearing, grace appearing, kindness and love appearing, and then the day is yet to happen when Jesus in his second advent will come and a new epiphany. Epiphanos is the noun form, epiphane is the verb form, and that's what's being used here in this text. So we have these epiphanies that are occurring. Maybe the definition has been up here on the board, but the word epiphanos is that from which we get epiphany, a manifestation, an appearance, a sudden perception or insight that is gained. And the author of this definition says, in a simple, homely, or commonplace location. Think of all the appearances of God on earth in whatever way he chooses to come, from the glory of heaven to earth, and the epiphanies that occurred during the Christmas story, from the angel appearing to Joseph, to the shepherds, to Mary. We're all in very commonplace, humble places where these epiphanies took place. It kind of tells us the story of our lives. We get accustomed to going along every day. We live our lives. We get up, we do this, and life becomes commonplace. And then every now and then you'll meet someone who'll say, well, he had an epiphany. Something happened and he began to see life differently. And that's what Paul is telling us here, because God has made his appearance on earth. His grace has been shown, his kindness and his love have been shown, and there's still another epiphany to occur when Jesus Christ comes back. He says in verse 13, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. We're also given the result of the appearance of God's grace and God's kindness and God's love. Verse 11 says, bringing salvation to all men, or to all mankind. Who is the gospel for? For everybody. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. In some of the earlier verses, the Apostle Paul mentions people in the church, older men, older women, young women, young men, slaves. The gospel's for everybody. And that's what he's saying here. God has brought his grace and his salvation to all mankind. People of all ages, all classes need his grace. And that's exactly what was happening there in the church where Paul was writing to Titus to pastor and care for these people. After mentioning who the gospel is for, Paul goes on to talk of the ways in which grace affects our lives, what we might call its natural progression in the believer's life. I like the translation of R.C.H. Lenski. He's a German commentator, and I've had his set of commentary in my library forever, and has found so much help there. Here's how he translates this. For there has appeared the grace of God, saving all men, educating us, that after denying the ungodliness and the worldly lusts, we live soberly, sober-mindedly and righteously and godly in the present world, ever expecting the blessed hope and appearance, epiphany, of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, that he might purify us from every lawless deed and cleanse for himself a people select, zealous for excellent works. These verses tell the story or present the normal progression of a person's life who responds initially in salvation to Jesus Christ, but then takes seriously what has just happened in their lives. And this is very easily spelled out for us in these verses. Verse 11, it says, the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation. There's the first thing the grace of God does. It brings salvation to us. It solves the sin problem, the gap between us and God, and gives us assurance of a relationship with him and a home in heaven. And as we saw, that message is for anybody who will accept it. I love John's word in 1 John chapter 5 when he says, these things have I written to you that you may know that you are saved, that you have been brought in to the family of God. Is there any greater gift in the world than to know that you have a home in heaven? And these things I've written to you that you may know that you have eternal life. Well, we could go on and on talking about that, that God has brought salvation to us through the appearance of Jesus Christ in the world. But there's a second thing. Notice what he says in verse 12, the very first word, instructing us. The grace of God comes not only to save, it comes to educate us, to teach us. Two aspects, he says, verse 12, to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts. There's the negative side of it. Though we come to salvation in Christ, according to Paul, there are a couple of issues still plaguing us. Ungodliness and worldly desires. It's kind of interesting to think about that. The word ungodliness is the word that lets you know that when we come to salvation, we lack true spiritual sense. We lack clarity or insight or even the proper spiritual passions. These things haven't been developed in us yet. So God is going to go to work in us through His grace to educate us so that we develop spiritual sensibility, clarity of thought when it comes to spirituality, insight into this, and the right kind of spiritual passion. That's what grace does. It educates. He says, all of us before Christ and initially in coming to Christ are characterized by ungodliness in certain degrees. It's an inner condition that is resident in every human heart and mind. And so he says, the grace of God appears to take us through an educational process. That's why we need the Word. That's why we need a fellowship to be a part of. That's why we need to work on our personal relationship with Jesus Christ, because this is all part of the educational process. He said there are also worldly desires. It points to the attachment we have to things out there that have a control in our lives. So we have this ungodliness internally. It's an inner condition. But then there's that out there, the worldly things. And we live in a world today, certainly, that has a lot to attract us, does it not? The materialism that we see in our world today, the carrot is always being dangled before us out there. But he says, you know, the grace of God can help you here. It can educate you. It can help you get your priorities. So we have this inner condition of ungodliness and this outer condition of worldly desires, being tugged toward the things that are out there. So grace is going to train us to see these things, turn from them, and then take us to another step. If we think of this training process within the context of this passage, it's, again, for every class of people. And he's already mentioned older men are to be. And there's a verb phrase there, are to be. Older men, verse 2, are to be. What is God doing? He's taking them through a training process. Verse 3, older women, likewise, are to be. They're being trained by God's grace. Verse 4, young women are to behave in such a way. Verse 6, urge the young men to be sensible. And then urge bond slaves. So here again, this grace of God that appears to us for everybody to train us. The positive side, he says in verse 12, to live sensibly. The word means sober. It means to be in your right mind. To live sensibly, righteously, and godly lives in this present age. We move from lacking spiritual insight and worldly attachments to learning to be sensible, righteous, and godly people. This is so good that grace educates us. You've often heard me say that one of my favorite quotes from C.S. Lewis, you don't have to be educated to become a Christian, but becoming a Christian is an education. Because God's grace is going to educate you. Because He loves you. It's a grace thing that He is accomplishing in your life. The other day I read a statement by Charles Malik, or Malik, as some people say. He's a Lebanese Christian and president of the United Nations. Wrote an excellent assessment of education in our universities and colleges today. You could probably go online and look that up. But here's what he said. The greatest educational experience of my life, and here's a guy with a PhD and been to every great university there is. He says, the greatest educational experience of my life has been in becoming and growing as a Christian. I've learned more there at the feet of grace than any place else. God sent his grace to train us. Well, grace does something else for us. Verse 13, looking for the blessed hope and appearing, epiphany, of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. Grace keeps us ever looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, living as people of expectation, knowing that a great day, another epiphany, a new appearance is yet awaiting us. Verse 13 begins with a present tense verb phrase, looking for, I think the better translation is ever expecting. Ever expecting that he's coming back. Properly understood, this becomes a natural part of the disposition or makeup of the maturing Christian. And I will say, it's challenging, isn't it, to live with that expectation? Because so many things pull our thoughts about it away, our present concerns, life gets hard, and we don't live in the light of that. This is not a secondary part of Christian doctrine, and it's not to be far from our minds that we are living under an expectation that Jesus Christ is coming back. Sorry to keep bringing up telos, Dion and Sue, but it is the biblical idea of telos. Telos means looking for an aim, a goal, an end, the purpose in something. That history has purpose and is being drawn to a climax. And he said we're supposed to live in light of this. What this means is that not only do we live expectantly for the event of the second coming, we do all of our present living and our work within this as an overarching influence. We are always affected by the fact that Christ is coming back. The term that the Latin theologians used, was sub specie eternitatis. Is that up there? To live under the reality or aspect of eternity. Jesus, when he was teaching, said, this is eternal life, to know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. We are partakers of eternity. It's already started for us. But there's going to be a great climax to this in the future. So it's with this view that the Christian lives and works for God in the world, knowing that one day, as his stewards, we will be giving an account to him. Sins are forgiven, they're taken care of. But we're going to be judged for the things that we do in serving him. And this is a constant reminder that we will one day stand before him. If we try to push this to the back of our minds and not think about it, we are denying the work of grace, because grace is given to us to teach us to live with expectancy. I would just say there's another great side benefit to this. It takes away the fear of death. Our eternal enemy, the ever-present enemy, and he takes the fear away. Okay, what else does grace do? Verse 14, gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous of good works. Or, as one translator has it, always eager to do what is good. Here is salvation that not only gives assurance and hope to the Christian, it gives grace to the world. We are recipients of grace, but now, he says, turn around and be a giver. Be zealous for good works. Though we live looking for the blessed hope and appearing of our Savior, we do not forsake the world. We love the world. We care for the world. We give ourselves to the care of people and the earth that God has made. God's grace is still shown decisively when His grace is embodied in us in the good works that we do. You know, it's interesting, at different times of the year, people are inclined to think about serving others. We just come through a period, the Christmas holidays, where people think of others and they start looking for places that they can serve. And so for a couple of weeks, we give our efforts to feeding the needy, to providing clothing, shelter, and do all of these kinds of things. And then we kind of get through the holidays and we forget. Well, this is in a present tense verb, doing zealous works. He said, let this characterize your life. It's an all year round kind of proposition. We ought to be people who are giving us ourselves to them. The word purify or cleanse is an important word. It means that some things need to be cleaned out before our zealous works have substance to them. Let me tell you what I mean. Works can be done selfishly for the praise of others. Works can be done to obtain or assure salvation. Wrong premise. Works can be done to find self-meaning or to authenticate oneself. And the training we receive from grace is a purifying process in doing good works. It purifies our works that we do. So I think here we have a wonderful progression, something to think about in terms of what God is doing in our lives through His gift of grace. True guidelines for our lives. Lenski says again, we Christians live the lives we do because our Savior God's boundless grace has saved us and keeps educating us to live such lives. It might be good to write down these four growth steps in your Bible just to remind you of the training program God has you on. Brings us to salvation. He educates us through His grace. Grace keeps us expecting, gives us hope. And grace makes us zealous for doing good works. Now, these things must be hard to remember. Right? Why? Why would I say that? Well, chapter 3 starts out by saying, remind them. Remind them. We can easily forget God's plan, what He is doing in us and through us and in the world. And the teaching Paul is calling us to here is not new. It's not a new idea. These Christians in Crete had heard it before. And so he writes to Titus, Paul writes to Titus and says, remind them. This is your job. And as you know, there are many warnings in Scripture of the danger of forgetfulness. A bad memory was one of the main reasons for Israel's downfall. After they'd gone into the promised land, a land, we are told, flowing with milk and honey, they had every provision one could imagine. There were even homes already built there. They didn't even have to build homes. A land flowing with goodness of all kind. And then in Psalm 106, it said they went in, they received what God provided for them, hardly cost them anything. And then that outstanding statement, they forgot the Lord their God. After they had everything. We have a lot. We've been given a lot. based on his grace, I remind us, let's not forget. Let's not forget we're people in training, always looking for higher ideas and ideals, always trying to purify ourselves so we can serve God in better ways, always being zealous for good works, reminding ourselves to be expectant, looking forward to the hope of eternal life when Jesus returns to earth again. So, God sends his prophets to the children of Israel. And if you go through the Old Testament, one of the things you find out, one of their main jobs was remind them. Just remind them. And now, he's calling upon Titus to remind those who shepherd the church there, the pastors, to remind their people. Let's just keep reminding each other of these things. John Stott wrote, he said, Paul, Peter, and John, in their New Testament letters, all stress the importance of their reminding ministry. Paul writes about that. Peter writes about that. And John writes about that. So all conscientious Christian teachers, and I love this, once they have been delivered from the unhealthy lust for originality, take pains to make old truths new and stale truths fresh. We have so much, but we keep forgetting. And so, along with these people, I would say to us this morning, I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance. Let's remember what God is doing in our lives. That's what Paul is doing here. Just as I said, these Cretan churches had heard it before, and Paul is saying it again. I have to say that this unhealthy lust for originality is the temptation of every young minister. And God has to help you and get you over that. We all go through it. Got it. I got to say something people have never heard before. Oh, boy. And then they say it, and people come up and say, where did you get that? What Paul is after here is grace that grows in our lives. Just grows and grows and grows. This theme of good works, good deeds is important. In fact, in the pastoral epistles, 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus use the term 14 times. Zealous of good works, good deeds, serving others, caring for others. It's an extension of Jesus' teaching. You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. And really, though he gives a hint at what he means, he actually talks more about attitudes that we are to have as we live our lives in the world. 3:1, remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed. Christians recognize first authority from God. Then God ordained authorities. The government, leaders, moms, dads, all the people who have been given authority. 3:2, not to blaspheme or malign anyone. It means to respect people. Stay away from cursing and vicious epithets. Denouncing the government leaders or people around us. He says, take what God has given to you. Be uncontentious, 3:2. Don't be known as a fighter all the time. But that's what we do. People who have the disposition to be fighters all the time often cannot be reasoned with. So he calls us to be careful. 3:2, to be gentle. 3:2, showing every consideration or humility toward all men. And here Paul has in mind our life in the world, and that we as Christians have a social conscience and behave responsibly in public life. There are attitudes that make good works possible. Or as Jesus said, letting our light shine before men that they may see our good works and glorify our Father who is in heaven. We're to be people engaged. Next in his progression, Paul gives a theological reason why Christians behave in certain ways. Titus 3:3. For we also once were foolish ourselves. You look out there and you see a lot of bad behavior. You see a lot of foolishness. Paul said, I was there once. So were you. We all were out there once, foolish in the way we thought. We hadn't been trained by grace. The goodness and kindness and love of God had not made its appearance in our lives yet. So he's calling us to be patient with all men. That word foolish is an interesting word. It's also translated. I got to read it again. For we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved, and so on. You know what that word foolish means in the original language? Mindless, thoughtless, insane, forgetful, and disengaged. Living inside ourselves. It's an interesting word. Having no sense of social or public responsibility. If we think about it, we realize God's grace teaches us to be social, to have social grace. We're meant to be social, to socialize with others. First of all, God made us a part of a society called the church, and he put us in neighborhoods. He's got us in places. We're taught to think of others before ourselves and love them. Well, I think that's enough for this morning. If I were picking one passage of scripture that I wanted to use for discipleship, this would maybe be it. It would be great for parents to teach their children this passage of Scripture. It would be good for us to go over it on a regular basis and remind ourselves. It's a great, great passage of Scripture. Great piece of training for us. Well, may the Lord bless this time we had this morning. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for Titus, who was a faithful pastor. Thank you for Paul, who had the wisdom and insight that he did to care about these things, to experience them in his own life, to be trained by grace, by the love of God, and to be one who lived with expectation to be able to give these things to us today. As we go through the week, we pray you'll stir up our minds by way of remembrance, that we will understand this grace to have brought to us salvation, but has also become the educator of our lives. We love you. Pray for those who could not be here today. We think of people like Ruth and Joanne, Gordon and Jean, and others who have had some health issues. We pray for them this morning, that you would be with them, give them strength and raise them up and enable them to fellowship with us again. Thank you for your goodness in our lives. Thank you for the joy of being together here this morning. Guide us through this day and through this week, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.